What an appropriate song for what we'll be dealing with tonight. For some time now on Wednesday nights, we have been going through what most scholars consider to be a Christian hymn in Philippians chapter 2. It has such a high Christology, and I can use that word because now I know you know what it means. The thinking about Jesus Christ, and it's so glorious that you can absolutely get lost in just what's described about Jesus. But as I have taught you, and I hope taught you well, the three most important contingencies of biblical interpretation are always and always will be context, context, and context. So when we look in verse 5 of chapter 2, we realize that the reason the hymn is preserved in Holy Writ is as a divine demonstration of the second person of the Trinity being incarnated in the human body of Jesus Christ. That's right, sports fans, God in human flesh, walking this earth as a demonstration of humility you and I are to emulate. And so everything that we talk about is to inspire in you how we are to walk with our God in humility. Now, what we have done, we started in the pre-existence and we moved through the incarnation and we even looked at the humiliation of God in human flesh. And now we have seen the great example of humility in our Lord, and we have tried to apply that to our lives as we try to exemplify humility in our lives as we walk and live out our dependence upon the Lord. But tonight you're going to see a subtle change. Well, actually not so subtle. You're going to see an axiom of the kingdom of God that took place in Jesus Christ and indeed is now taking place is what goes for you and myself as well. So before I go before you with the word, I want to go before the Father in prayer. And yes, we will be in Philippians chapter 2. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you that we can lift you on high because that is exactly where you are. You are high and lifted up. You are transcendent and awesome. And yet you dwell in eminence with the humble and contrite. There is something about genuine humility, which is not thinking bad of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all, but thinking of you. And as we live our lives in dependence on you, we discover what it means that if we try to save our lives, we'll lose it, not only ultimately, but in the living of it. But if we'll lose our lives for you in the gospel, we shall find it. We shall find not only ultimate life, but real life here and now. So, Father, as we work through the conclusion of this fascinating hymn, I just pray that you move upon our hearts. Really, Father, we're entering into a realm tonight that it's hard to make a comparison of any humility we might exhibit, but let us just stand in the grandeur of your great humility and be inspired by your grace and power to do the same in the little humilities we will exhibit day in and day out. So, Father, we commit this time to you, and as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Today I went to Books of Million, and I was getting me a cup of coffee, and I walked by a table, and I noticed a man reading Delusion of God, I think was the title of it, by Richard Dawkins. Well, I recognize the name Richard Dawkins. He is a rabid, rawhide atheist. He is a biochemist, embraces evolution. I can remember reading a treatise that he wrote about Kurt Wise. I could not believe how insulting he was to the man. As a matter of fact, I asked Kurt Wise what he thought about it, and in his great humility, Kurt said, well, I was actually complimented by it. And the thing about Richard Dawkins is that he has quite an edge to him, if you know what I mean. And the thing that he couldn't get over about Kurt Wise is that he assumed that anyone who had any kind of intellectual prowess could not be a biblical creationist. He would have to embrace evolution. And the thing that he was trying to make the point, that no real intellectual that comes from any real nice pedigree is going to believe in biblical creationism. They're going to embrace some form of evolution. But Kurt Wise has gotten my goat simply because here is a man who has a PhD in paleontology from Harvard University and claims to be a literal six-day creationist, and it blew his mind, and he just wrote about it, couldn't get over the fact of it. So he has kind of an edge to him, and so when I even see his name, I've got to watch myself, or I might have an edge. So I was watching the man read the book, and I says, God, should I please let me? I said, I don't want to make him my project. You're showing me about that it's not my job to convince folks are right, but I don't think I'm going to be able to walk by because he's reading it right in my view. This can't be an accident. I at least got to give him a little insight. Can I just a little bit? I'm not sure if I heard from God, went ahead and did it anyway. So I went up to him. I said, hi, sir. My name's Steve Cobb. How you doing? He says, fine. I said, I noticed you're reading a book there by Richard Dawkins. I says, he does one on the black box, and what I would love you to do, if you want to give a fair shake at this thing, I want to direct you to an author named Michael Behe, who wrote a response to that book, and I want you to read that book so you can see the comparison and contrast with two distinctly different worldviews. And he looked at me, you could tell he was offended that I interrupted him, which was kind of enjoyable, actually. And he says, yeah, I'll try to do that. Now, what's happened there? See, he already has a presupposition in his mind of what he wants to be the truth. And so he's going to read those who will confirm that. And God have mercy on him if he reads something that not only will be a contrast to it, but will refute it very successfully. By the way, Michael Behe offered time and time again to debate Richard Dawkins, and he turned him down every single time. And the book is definitive in a response to it. But see, I would be the opposite if it's the other way around. Because what I would have said, yes, I want to read everything because I believe in some fundamental realities here tonight. Or today, as was the case. I would say, I believe that truth need not fear evidence and that truth will always be vindicated. And if Behe is wrong, then I want to know it. And if Dawkins is right, I want to know it. And I believe the truth can emerge. And so why don't we compare and contrast if indeed we are confident that truth is what you run into when you're wrong and what you run into when you're right. Read it all. Now, what is that? That's arrogance. That's ego. What is arrogance? What is ego? I've been reading a lot of late trying to figure out what the main problem is with all this philosophical speculation that's going on in this world today. And you know, I have heard philosophers who are much more technical and get into greater detail accuse Francis Schaeffer of oversimplifying philosophical concepts, but I want you to know, I believe they're wrong. I don't think that he oversimplified them. I know he was a voracious reader. I think what happened after he read all the technical mess, he was able to simplify what actually it was they were talking about, maybe as well as anyone who has ever written. And his main thesis with it was this: what are they all trying to do who are trying to come up with a worldview, a life, a meaning by removing God from the concept so that they can be autonomous and do what they want to do when they want to do it in the way they choose to do it? How can they do that, or what is the attempt that must occur in order to pull that off? And Francis Schaeffer said it was nothing more, nothing less than this: when man tries to begin with himself and end with himself to find meaning, he will never find enough meaning to sustain life. I'll tell you something, folks, about a worldview. It's one thing to articulate a worldview. It's another thing to live by it when the doctor tells you you've got 6 months to live because you've got terminal cancer. It's one thing to be proud and pontificate what it is you believe. It's another thing when the reality of life makes you have to prove that one way or the other. I'll never forget it. Schaefer was standing beside a collapsed bridge with his knickers. He wore knickers. He was from Switzerland, had that little goatee and that long hair with that bald head. I can still see him today. And he was looking at a bridge, and he was showing bridges that in the day of the Romans, when they were taking their chariots over, these bridges could sustain the weight. Then many years later, when we're up to tanks and stuff like that, they tried to go across the same bridges. And guess what happened? They collapsed. They couldn't hold the weight. And I can still see Schaefer standing there saying, make sure that the worldview you hold to will sustain you in the test of the reality of life. Jean-Paul Sartre, who said that life is a useless passion, that all of you are empty bubbles floating on the sea of nothingness, renounced his own worldview on his deathbed and said he was a theist. His girlfriend looked at him and despised him for doing it and even made an apology that so many young people took his philosophy so seriously. Father of existentialism. We didn't come from anywhere. We're not going from anywhere. There's no reason for us to be here. Quit being babies, in the words of Ted Turner. You bunch of weak Christians. Accept the fact. This is life. This is reality. Pull up your existential bootstraps and go for it. It's a little different, isn't it? When Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian, was interviewed by Robert Frost towards the end of his life, also with terminal cancer. And he says, now, Mr. Frost looked at him and says, now, let me ask you something, Dr. Russell. Now, you are an atheist, and Russell interrupted and said, no, I didn't say I was an atheist. I'm agnostic, so I'm just not sure. Well, all your life, you were really sure. But it's a little different when the jaws of death are looking you in the face. In fact, I think it was Sartre that said that's the one philosophical question we don't know what to do with. See, you as a human being cannot begin with yourself and end with yourself and find enough meaning in life to sustain, ultimately, a reason to live. You can get by, but you were created in the image of God, and you're created in such a way that you demand a transcendent reality, that this is not all there is. There's more. There's something you were made for greater than what you have found here. There's always yet a little emptiness, a little despair. There's got to be more to it than this. This can't be all there is. And see, that is inherently in you because God wants you to know those are stabs of joy of a reality beyond. There are rumors, ladies and gentlemen, of another world. There are testimonies all around us, built inside of you and outside of you, that reveals to you, you cannot begin and end with yourself to find the meaning that you're looking for. It must be something beyond. And that reality is God speaking to you to let you know, hey, it's real. It's here. Now, if man's motive in beginning with himself and ending with himself is autonomy, you don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want when I choose to do it. I will determine what's right and wrong for myself. Don't you force your morality on me. Don't you tell me how to live. That's fine if it works for you. All the rest, what is that? That's arrogance. So you know what I tell Ted Turner if he says, you know, you're just a weakling. You can't face the fact that there isn't a God, so you want to say there's a God because you couldn't make it without it. You know what I'd say? You're exactly right. I can't make it without Him. I am a weakling. Man, if you take my hope of Him away, there's nothing to me. This can't be all there is. There's got to be more. I am dependent and proud of it, by the way, and that is a good pride. So there is a universal kingdom principle revealed in Scripture, and none of you will ever break it ultimately. God demonstrated it. It's replete throughout Scripture, and it's in your notes, and we might as well look at it tonight. And you just go ahead and get it down. Get it down, because you won't break this. If this is kingdom, this is eternal. And this is how God operates. Now, if the Scripture says you reap what you sow, you know what that means? Get your pens ready and get this in the margin. You reap what you sow. It means exactly what it says. And here's another one, just as real. You can fill in the blanks. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. No amens? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And finally, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's the truth. And the great thing I've learned throughout life, every time that I don't think that's true, and I try to bust up against it, guess what? It's amazing how true it is. I remember one time I was asked to give a testimony at a Presbyterian church in front of Pete George's whole family. It was the first time his family ever heard me, and they wanted to hear my testimony. And I had given it several times before and done well. People were really wowed by it. I thought, you know, it's my testimony. I know my testimony. I don't have to practice. I don't have to figure out what I'm going to say. I'm just going to get up there and wing it. I mean, after all, it's my testimony. I haven't forgotten it. It hasn't changed. And I really thought that I was going to really impress them with my testimony when I got up there to share. Guess what happened? Man, I fell flat on my face. I still turn red when I think about it. The only good news about the... Let's look at Jesus. After all the talk we talked about per way of His humiliation last week in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, watch what happens as we go up in verse 5, where it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And now we're seeing a radical turn. We're seeing the word in verse 9, therefore. And when we see the word therefore, what does that signify to biblical interpreters, as I have taught you? When you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. And therefore, based on the second person of the Trinity coming into human existence, that's the incarnation. Look in verse 6, who being in very nature God did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but what? Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. Then the humiliation, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that's what we talked about last week. And now tonight he says, therefore. You just got to pause for a moment, don't you? Something's going to have to happen. If what we read earlier, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall, if God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, if God, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, if that's true, if that's kingdom, if that's eternal, then it would go for God himself in human flesh, in Jesus Christ, correct? Therefore, through humility, Jesus receives universal vindication. Now look in verse 9a. Therefore, God exalted him to the what? Highest place. If it's the highest place, how high is that? That's high, isn't it? Go ahead. Ask me how high. Plum high. The highest place. As a matter of fact, when you look in original Greek, it's a term to be extravagant. It's like hyper-exalted, beyond how I can actually describe it. As high as God could exalt him, The Son of God has been exalted. And the reason He exalted Him to His right hand and gave Him that eternal position of exaltation is so that you and I will always know everything Jesus said and did for you and I is eternally valid, and God has totally vindicated Him for it all. Isn't that wonderful? How many of you saw The Passion? Raise your hand. That was brutal, wasn't it? And the whole time I was watching that, I was thinking, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Let the demons of hell crawl all over Him. Let this world give Him their worst. Do what you will with Him, but I want you to know there's coming a day that He will be exalted to the what? The highest place, completely receiving the vindication of God. As a matter of fact, this is saying God couldn't have done any more than to authenticate everything He said and did. That's why I think you ought to just get radical and put all your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ, because I'm going to tell you right now, friend, He is the cat's meow. I had a couple of folks come and talk to me yesterday. They're publishing a book, and they wanted me to read it and critique it theologically and get it back to them. And the amazing thing about that book was that they come from a tradition unlike Temple. And even after they came out of that tradition, and I'm being kind, they went to several other churches, and they just weren't hearing the truth. And so they went from one church after the other, and they were getting disillusioned with churches in general and chose not to go to church for a long time, had given up on the fact that you can go anywhere and someone's still standing up for the truth of the Word of God. And so it blew their minds when they came in here and said, you know, someone's standing up for the truth. Someone's not afraid to deal with the issues. It's not just talking about me, but a lot of you who teach Sunday school and so forth as well. But he said the one thing that so resonated with him, with tears in his eyes, that he wanted to hear the whole time in the tradition he was, that he hears all the time here, is trust Jesus for everything. And why is it that I can say that? Because God Almighty cannot do anything more to you and myself in order that we might know eternally and forever God has fully vindicated Jesus Christ. He's it. And it's universal, unequivocal. Secondly, through humility, Jesus receives universal lordship. Look at 9b. Not only did therefore God exalted Him to the highest place, but gave Him the name that is above every name. Wonder what that name is. It is, but there's more to it now. Look in verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Now, was He Lord before this? Absolutely. But what did this mean? Universal acknowledgement. Let me tell you something, folks. It's not up for vote. Jesus is Lord. And the background that comes from this, you know, you can use it as a term of respect like sir, kurios. You can use it as the Romans did for authoritative figures. Or you can use it in the Old Testament sense that translates Jehovah God. And that's what it means here. So that when it says Jesus Christ is Lord, it is fully affirming His deity. And what is Jesus' deity? Jesus is. And if it starts with a G, Jesus is God. Jehovah. Can you imagine the Jehovah's Witness that came to me one time and said, listen, who do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, looked at me and said, started his little pitch, and I said, let me tell you something before you even begin. I believe that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. It was fun the rest of the afternoon. Jehovah. He's Lord. How did we ever have a debate in evangelical circles as to whether or not you had to acknowledge whether or not Jesus Christ is Lord when you got saved. Who started this whole installment plan in salvation? Where somehow back here you can accept Him as Savior, which guarantees an arrangement with God when you die, but whether or not you ever make Him Lord is optional. And so arguably, you could have Him as Savior, have your fire insurance policy, and never make Him Lord of your lives. Never see the reality of His Spirit working out of your lives, living by His teachings, living for Him. Somehow, you could have Him as Savior and not as Lord. Can I tell you something here tonight? I don't know who told you about the installment plan, but you better forget all about it. Jesus is Lord. He always has been. He continues to be. And when you accept Him, you're not simply getting assurance of a home in heaven when you die. I'm not offering a fire insurance policy. You're getting a life right now that you begin living as an apprentice of His in the kingdom of God now. Quite frankly, going to heaven's a byproduct. A great one. My sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. But they're forgiven for a reason. He wants me and you, I don't care who you are here tonight, to start to learn how to lead your life as Jesus would lead it if He were you, so that you can make your unique contribution to reality by creating good under God. And what you do in that way is eternal and lasts forever. And so you know what got lost when we said that you could dichotomize these Savior Lord stuff? Jesus the teacher got lost. No longer did we understand coming into the faith that from the moment you get saved, you come under a new CEO. Your life as you know it is over. There's someone else in charge. You gave up being in charge of your life. I'm glad you're going to heaven when you die. But there's a whole lot more I'm concerned about right now. Namely, Jesus having His way in your life. And so we lost Him as teacher. And He wanted to come inside you, inside your skin as I say, and begin teaching you, not as an abstract doctrine, not as an abstract proposition, but as a real person who teaches you how to lead your life in the way that He would lead it if He were you. And if this is not true, then we are promising the world a false hope, because you are saying, if you're an Orthodox Christian, that you believe Jesus, a person, lives inside of you and you actually have an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. There should be communication. There should be all kinds of things that go with that. And He is your teacher. By the way, Jesus has led His life. He wants to teach you how to lead yours. Does He do it all? No, sir. You're saved. You got new capacities now. God expects you to cooperate with Him. He does a lot of it, and everything you do is by grace. But you have a part to play. I know what you're going to say, but it says in John 15, Jesus said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. You ever heard that? That's true. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. Are you listening to me? But if you do nothing, it will be without Him. You were dead to God before you got saved. You had a human spirit. It was alive. It could function. But it was dead to the things of God. So what happens? God profoundly helped you out. He came in, regenerated your dead human spirit, inhabited it. Now you have new capacities. Scripture says you have the mind of Christ. You got a will that was broken before. Now you can cooperate with Christ. You've got new desires. You've got new motions. You've got new flow. You've got new friends. You've got a new life. And in that dynamic reality that no one can ultimately definitively define, because relationship defies systematizing. You have to work that out in the uniqueness of who you are, how it is Jesus communicates to you, how He leads you, how He guides, how He speaks to you, and all the rest. Well, if you're paying Him no mind at all, and you got some date back here like mine, December 13th, 1981, and you have nothing to do with Jesus now, and you wait until you go to heaven to when you really start living, who in the world taught you that's what the Christian life is? It has nothing to do with it at all.
And what about that person who never made a genuine life-changing decision, who's waiting to go to heaven only to find out when he gets there, Jesus looking at him saying, I never knew you. You got to see the evidence of some of the reality now. Perfectly? Come on. You haven't been listening to me that long in my teaching about grace to even go there. But there is something in you that is not of you that is good, and it's God. And no one can take that away from you. And yes, you mess it up and you make the mistakes and all the rest. But there is someone working with you and in you and through you to bring about a purpose that you don't fully understand, but you know is glorious. Listen, folks, don't let anybody dupe you by your plastic Jesus, by your nominal Christianity. Jesus is Lord. And if He's Lord, He's in charge of your life. And then finally, if I can get through it, through humility, Jesus receives universal worship. Let me read verse 9 again. You can't get bored with it. It's too glorious. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. Watch this. That at the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee should bow. Where? In heaven. Where? On earth. Where? Under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you see that? Let me kind of point out some things to you. How many knees will bow in verse 10? At most? Okay. Larry King? Bill Maher? We better stop while we're ahead. Okay. Where? In heaven. Every angelic being and every what? How many of you have loved ones that are there right now? Raise your hand. Well, they're way ahead of you. You've got a lot of catching up to do. They voluntarily did it here, and they're just enjoying the enthrallment of it now. In heaven. It's the order of the day. And I got to tell you something, watching some of you worship on Sunday, you're going to have to get in the groove. You're going to feel left out in heaven. I don't know what's going on. But you're going to have to work on it. That's why you're here. We're trying to give you some test cases, and I think some of you be like fish out of water, so you better start working on it. And notice where else it says, not only in heaven, but what? On earth. There's not a soul on this earth that you can think of and name. Think in your mind right now. Every one of them. Every single one of them. Will bow that knee. Hey, and even under the earth, every rebellious Satan, demons, everyone in hell, everyone that's rejected God, Jesus Christ, everyone that has wreaked havoc trying to destroy minds, every professor that has tried to sow doubt and devastate the faith of God's people, I'm going to tell you, and I know you'll probably be like me, you want to walk up and see a few of them on their knees. I just wanted to see this. I just want to see this. Hey, was I right? Now, God probably won't let me do that. But it'll be tempting, won't it? But they'll all bow. And one thing about all these that so doubted it and made so much fun of it while they lived here that have died, they now know, don't they? They know. And every tongue, not a single one will be missing. Every tongue, we will hear them say, let's hear it, sports fans, Jesus is Lord. Ah, y'all looking forward to that day? Well, it's going to be nice to be in a majority, isn't it? That's something. Well, I tell you what, you're so full tonight, I'm just going to give you some homework. I'm not even going any further. I'm done. A little study that's really fun in light of what we talked about tonight. Do you see in your notes with the biblical references? How much has God committed to Jesus? How much authority does Jesus have? How far does it reach? Who is the judge? What does Jesus have power over? Where is Jesus now? What is submitted to Him? What is Jesus far above? What is under His feet? How much is He in charge of for the church? And what does Jesus have the supremacy over? How long will Jesus' reign last? What do the occupants of heaven do? You see that little dash out from there? I want you to take these home And for those of you that maybe have a quiet time or you just have some time, I want you to take that little list there, read those verses, pray, and answer those questions out to the side. And I'll guarantee you, if you'll do that little exercise, you will be utterly amazed at what's in Scripture explicitly written about your Lord. Well, let me ask you something. Have all of you here tonight bowed a knee to Him? Because here's the thing. Here's your deal. You can bow the knee to His Lordship right now while you have a choice. There's still time for you. You're still drawing a breath, by the way, by the grace of God. You will not exceed one breath apart from the will of God. He attends the funeral of every sparrow. The very hairs of your head are numbered. It's easier on some than others. You can bow your knee and say, "You are Lord," now as a volunteer. But if you don't, you will do it. You might not want to do it, but you will do it. You might not be a volunteer, but you will do it. Because every knee will bow and your tongue will wag with these words, "Jesus is Lord." I ask you to stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we acknowledge your Lordship, Jesus. You reign on high. You reign eternally. You reign in many of our hearts, if not most. We pray tonight that you will reign in every heart. And so, Lord, we have lifted you up. And Jesus, I want to remind you of your word. You said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men and women to myself." I believe you've been lifted up. And I pray that you draw anybody here tonight that does not know you in the glory of your Lordship. Draw them to yourself tonight. We commit this invitation time to you. Holy Spirit, have your way. Do your thing. And all of God's people said,